This morning we begin a series in the Psalms, a series that will last for 7 weeks. The Psalms are perhaps the favorite part of the Scriptures for the vast majority of people. There are different types of Psalms, Psalms of thanksgiving and praise, which we probably are most familiar with, where the psalmists are sometimes seem enraptured. They're just taken up into a different place where they express these profound, wonderful praises to God. There are lament psalms, which go to the other extreme, when the psalmist comes and pours out his heart before God. It's a difficult time. He's struggling with God. He's struggling with life and can't figure out how to make it work. There are the enthronement psalms, which were probably written when a new king was crowned, and so in their immediate use, they were sung and used during these great ceremonies when a new king was enthroned. But ultimately, they were lifted up higher because the people of Israel understood that their human kings were really only princes. They were only the servants of the Almighty King, their living Yahweh. There are didactic or wisdom psalms that teach us, and the psalm we look at this morning fits into that category, where the psalmist really isn't expressing himself to God, he's expressing himself in the name of God to his listeners, to his readers. These psalms were, first of all, sung and written and preserved. In fact, they span the whole history of Israel, from Moses, who wrote Psalm 90 around 1400 BC, all the way to the post-exile, just before the Old Testament closed, when the people of Israel were released from their Babylonian captivity. And Psalm 137 expresses praise to God for the fact that they were back in their homeland. So these psalms span many different eras, many different times, Israel's greatest moments and Israel's most difficult moments. Many different authors of psalms. We generally think of David because he wrote many of them, but probably most of the psalms, even some of those that are attributed to David, we don't really know who the author is. But we do understand that the author, the ultimate author of all Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. No prophet spoke by private interpretation, but each prophet wrote or spoke as he or she was moved along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it is profitable. The psalm we look at this morning is a comforting psalm. It's a praise psalm. C.S. Lewis said about Psalm 19, "I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter." Pretty high praise from someone who certainly understood literature. C.S. Lewis also said, it's one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. A magnificent psalm. And we agree with Lewis on two counts. It's some of the most beautiful poetry in all of the Psalter. And it's also some of the most profound theology. We look at this psalm because it teaches us how we respond to the God who speaks. Let me read it to us, and then we will look at it a bit. Now, I want you to understand, as Floyd and David and I work through these psalms with you over the coming weeks, we are merely introducing these psalms. There is a depth, there is a texture, there is a richness to this poetry that is difficult to express in 30 minutes. Poetry is not read. Poetry is experienced. And so what I want to do this morning is introduce you to this psalm. I will give you an outline of the psalm, but I would also deeply, strongly encourage you to make these psalms part of your daily reading, your daily meditation. They are profound. To read them or to preach on them is sort of like chewing a lozenge. Lozenges aren't supposed to be chewed. They're supposed to dissolve in the mouth. And let these poems, these beautiful pieces of literature, dissolve in your mind and your heart and let them permeate your soul as they are intended to do. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Oh, by the way, this is on page 858 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day after day pours forth speech. Night upon night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice isn't heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun. The sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by these revelations in your scriptures, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, who can discern his errors? So acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from intentional, willful sins. Oh, let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a marvelous, marvelous statement. Description of the God who wants to be known. We said at the beginning of the service, we referred to Francis Schaeffer's book, God is there, and He is not silent. And the psalmist tells us two things about God's revelation and how God speaks to us. Verses 1 through 6 state that God reveals His glory in natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then in verses 7 through 10, the psalmist stated that God reveals His will in special revelation, in propositional statements, in words we can understand very specifically. And then after reflecting on this fact that God speaks in nature, and God has taken the time and the care to speak to us in very specific ways, the psalmist says this kind of revelation demands a response. And so the last few verses, verses 11 through 14, the psalmist responded to his understanding of God's glory and God's will. The psalm opened by telling us that God reveals His glory in natural revelation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament is showing His handiwork. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. So this beautiful, these two verses, two lines each, express a profound fact that as we look at nature, as we see around us, all around us, God is speaking. God is roaring His presence. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can see this is attributed to David. I wonder when he wrote this. But I also wonder if it was on a dark night in the Judean desert as he lay out there with his sheep in the dark night, no light pollution. And he's looking up at the sky with his naked eye. He didn't have Hubble. What's sort of amazing is how much less David knew about how the firmament declares the glory of God than we do today because of our advanced knowledge with Hubble. And yet how much more his limited knowledge led him to explain, to exclaim, and to praise God. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's laying there looking at these stars. It's like someone had come along and, with an ice pick and poked holes in the firmament. And this light was pouring through those holes. And every hole was just dumping, pouring knowledge of God. How can you look at that and not step back and say, there's someone who put all this together? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows the intricate work of his hands, not only his glory, but his brilliance, his beauty, his immensity, his power. I read about the explosion of a supernova. It was observed in Chile, and it's just the power that thing demonstrated, and the distance that it shows, the trillions of miles, of light years it took for that light to reach our earth, which shows the immensity of our creation, of what God has spoken into existence. I emailed that article to Andrew Sanderson, our own resident astrophysicist, a scientist who works with this stuff all the time, and said, this seems just too fantastic to be real. And he emailed back and said, it's way too small to be real. And so he said, when I read those numbers, and when I look through my microscope, and I see just how tiny everything is, and we try to describe how the minutiae and the expanse of God's creation, those numbers, even to me, a scientist who works with numbers all the time, they're meaningless. What is a trillion? I don't know what a trillion. It's a word. It's a statement. So I could go on and on and read numbers to you because I can't remember them. And if I can't remember them and they mean nothing to me, why waste my time reading them to you? Because you wouldn't understand them either or remember them. So let's go back to what David was doing. Just taking what he saw with his naked eye and appreciating God day after day, night after night. It's all around us. We can't escape it. This magnificent creation that God has put together. So after this moment of exclamation and fascination, I imagine David laid back on his bedroll and thought a moment. And just as there's no light pollution in the Judean desert, there's no sound pollution. And in that dead silence, I think this next verse came to David's mind. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. It's just six Hebrew words. No speech. No words. No sound. God expresses some of his most profound truth without uttering a word. How sad that I go through life and don't even see it. See, this isn't a psalm that's expressed to God. This is a psalm that's expressed to you and me. The purpose of the psalm isn't, first of all, to pray to God The purpose of this psalm is, first of all, to get us to think along with David about what this universe is, what this fantastic place we live in is all about. God is saying, I want you to know me, and I've created beauty, and I've created immensity, and I've created power all around you. You can't escape it. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that just what God reveals, only what God has revealed in nature, is sufficient for him to hold us accountable to himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his intricate handiwork. Day after day, it's pouring forth speech. Night after night, it's revealing knowledge. There are no words. There's no sound. The voice is not heard. And then perhaps the sun was coming up. And David added verse 4c in the third part of verse 4. In the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. It's rising it from one end of the heavens to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. So the stars at night, the sun during the day. David said, join me in this. I want you to understand how I see nature. This brilliant poet, this sensitive musician, had the capacity to see, to hear, to appreciate, and he wants us to enjoy that with him. And then the next movement in the psalm, the next four verses, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And what David did in these next verses is six different times he makes reference to God's special revelation. He's referring, of course, to Torah, to the Word of God, to the Law of Moses. That's all that was inscripturated at that time. That was what Israel had in the time of David, whereas the Law of Moses. And understand this is poetry. There are some minor distinctions between these six different nouns that David used to refer to God's Word. And then he gives us an adjective that talks about that particular noun that he used to describe God's Word. And then he tells us what that Word does in our life. So this is really the heart and soul of the psalm. David switched names for God in the first six verses where he's talking about God's splendor in the revelation, in his creation. He uses the word Elohim, El, the name for the powerful God. In these verses, he switches names. It's now Yahweh, the name for the personal God. The first is the God who creates, 1 through 6. 7 through 10 is the God who relates, very much like the first two chapters of Genesis. Chapter 1 describes God's creation of everything, and it's the word Elohim, the powerful God. Chapter 2, Moses put on the zoom lens and zoomed in on the creation of God's special creatures. You and me created in God's image. And he switched names to Yahweh. From the God who creates to the God who relates. From speaking about God's hand in the work of creation to God's heart, the God who relates. And I think David, in composing this psalm, said before we talk about God's propositional revelation, about how God speaks to us specifically, I want to, first of all, introduce you to the powerful God. That it's this God who created the heavens in such a way that they pour forth knowledge about him, and you see his power and his immensity and his beauty. It's this God who now speaks to us in specific statements. And these six words, the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, that speaks of the whole teaching, the encompassing thing. The testimony of the Lord, which is the truth claims, the testimony. When God says something is true, you can count on it. the precepts of the Lord, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are the directions, the instructions. He tells us how to live life specifically. The commandments of the Lord, the warnings, the things to beware of. He speaks of the fear of the Lord, which is the intended response of the reader, the listener, to this magnificent revelation that God has given us in the Scriptures. And then finally, the judgments of God. And these confusing issues and these things where we're not sure what to do. God said, I have already made a judgment on what's right and what's wrong. These different words, different facets. It's like looking at a magnificent diamond, and every time you turn it, it's Torah, it's testimony, it's precept, it's commandment, it's fear, it's judgments. He said, God has spoken to us in so many different ways because we're so complicated. He instructs us, He warns us, He teaches us. He shows us what's right and what's wrong, very specifically because He loves us. He doesn't want us to mess up our lives. You read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It says man did what was evil continually in his heart all the time. So it's almost like God called the angels over and said, you know, look at those people down there. They're really messing things up. I think they need an instruction book. So let's give them an instruction book. And that's really what this thing is. If I can find it here. There it is. It's just God's instruction book. It's His Torah. It's His teachings. It's His testimony, His truth claims, His precepts, His commandments, His fear, His judgments. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimonies are sure. You go into court, you hear a testimony, you want people to believe that testimony, don't you? I'm speaking to Mark Homey, our attorney here. When God speaks that testimony, believe it. The directions of the Lord, the instructions of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. There's no self-serving here. He's warning us about things that are going to hurt. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's not messed up. The judgments of the Lord are true. The law of the Lord, which is perfect, restores the soul. We saw some folks here yesterday mourning over their 4-year-old little boy who died. Their souls need to be restored. And the psalmist says God does that by giving us a hope and a promise of a better future. No matter how dark the night, joy comes in the morning. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple, the naive, the untaught. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Therefore, he says in verses 10 and 11, they are more desirable than gold. God's word to us is more desirable than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, after exclaiming God's glory being revealed in nature, after explaining how God speaks to us very tenderly and very carefully and very specifically in these propositional statements we have in His written word, the psalmist says, how can I help but respond? And so the last movement of this psalm, the third verse, if you will, the third strophe, is the psalmist responded to his understanding of God's glory and will. Revelation demands a response. He says, moreover, by these teachings, by them your servant is warned. You're telling me there's danger there. Don't go there. That will hurt you. Your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. So he not only teaches us how to stay out of trouble, he teaches us how to build a fantastically positive and healthy life. Your servant is warned, and keeping them, there's great reward. And then he talks about that first thing of warning in verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Who can acquit me of hidden faults? Lord, I do stuff all the time that I don't even think about. Surely I offend you. I offend others and don't even know it. I'm human. I say stuff. I do stuff. I can't discern my errors. Would you help me with that? And when I screw up and act like a doofus, which, by the way, those who know me think is my spiritual gift, would you acquit me? Go back to sleep, Jeanette. It's all right. Would you acquit me of hidden faults? Would you forgive me of those things I don't even know? And then also, verse 13, also, keep back your servant from intentional sins, from willful sins. Those things that I say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know I shouldn't say this. I know I shouldn't share this bit of gossip. I know I shouldn't tell this untruth, better known as a lie. I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, Lord, keep me from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Only then can I be blameless, and only then shall I be acquitted of great transgression. Lord, I've heard you speak. I've seen you speak. When I speak back to you, I say, how can I possibly measure up to this magnificent fact of your revelation? And finally, he says, now you've spoken to me, you've spoken to me in us in nature, and you've spoken to us in Scripture. And now, let me talk to you about my communication. Yours is so magnificent. It's so unbelievable. Lord, could the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight? Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer, I am so humbled. I'm so blown away when I think of your revelation to me. And then I realize that you hear my statements. And further, as we will see in a few weeks in Psalm 139, before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. You know the deepest thoughts. So it's not just my words, Lord, it's my thoughts. Let my words and even my thoughts be as glamorous to you as your words and your thoughts are to me. Profound, profound statement. How do we respond to the God who speaks? I just quickly, first, all truth is God's truth. There are those who want to pit science against Scripture. We have God speaking in what He created, and we have God speaking in what He wrote. We study what God created with the disciplines of science. We study what God created with the disciplines of exegesis and theology. I think it's safe to say that God would not say something here and contradict it here. All truth is God's truth. And when we can't make them reconcile, the problem is here. I have sat with my theology, when I was at the university, with our theology department and our science department, PhDs in every area of science and PhDs in Old and New Testament, and we would have lunches together and we would talk and we would wrestle and we would grapple with these things. Godly men and women in science and scientifically minded people in theology. Second, we need to open all our senses. What David is saying is, as you move through this world, let your sense of taste and touch and smell and sight and sound drink in the magnificence that God has created in this universe. Everything from looking at the stars and that enormous creation out there to looking at a butterfly or a flower. Feeling the wind on your face. Great to be enraptured with nature. But David said, don't stop with nature. See what nature is telling you about the one who created it. Appreciate nature. Worship the one who created it. Not only do we open all our senses, we open all our sensibilities, heart, mind, and will. As we read God's word and say, Lord, you've spoken to us in so many different ways. Let me read it. Let me study it. Let me ponder it. Let me live by it. And then finally, David's prayer is deeply convicting to me. As I say, Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Is this magnificent, pure, holy, wonderful God glorified and pleased by what I'm thinking? Do I limit my thoughts to the negative, to the pessimistic, to what's wrong, to what's lousy? Or can I, like David, look up and feel and smell and taste and hear and appreciate and love and rejoice? And the things that I think about other people and the things I say about other people, do they honor God and do they honor the people I'm thinking about and talking to? Let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable. As children of God, how we move through this world matters. The hummingbird and the vulture fly over the same landscape. All the vulture sees is dead, rotting carcasses. What the hummingbird sees is flowers. Each finds what it's looking for. And so do I. And so do you. Let the meditations of my heart, which feed the words of my mouth, be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer, because the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth are fed. They're inundated with your glorious creation and your wonderful word.